Let's review again. We've been doing some evangelism messages for a while, so let's review and get everybody up to speed as to where we're at. Dispensations, again, explains God's plan of the ages. Now, the covenants drive God's plan, but the dispensations explain God's plan. So let's begin with by just looking at these things that are not on your handout. So just look up here and try to get up to speed and think through some of these principles with us again tonight by the grace of God. The basics of dispensational truth are very important. And here are just some basic principles that we've looked at in the past. Again, we need, first of all, need to accurately handle the Word of God, rightly divide the Word of God is the idea there. Okay, so that's important. Secondly, there is the idea we need to understand God's plan of the ages. And as we look to the Lord and depend upon Him, we see how His plan is unfolded through time with these seven dispensations we've looked at, and now we're even looking at the eternal state. And thirdly, we need to understand the Christian's unique position, privilege, and practice in this present age. We have specifically been given some privileged things and some position in Christ that is absolutely phenomenal, and it's for us today by the grace of God. But we need to think about here for a minute the foundation of dispensationalism. What did we see in the past? Foundation for dispensational understanding of Scripture. Let me see if I can adjust this a little bit and tone this in. Ah, look at there. Can you see that? I think you can, because I don't have to have it up high tonight. There's not a lot of people here. So there's the foundation for dispensational understanding of the Bible is to consistently, that's a key word, study the Bible by utilizing a normal, grammatical, historical, and contextual method of interpretation. Now again, this isn't on your handout, but this is something we looked at in the past, and it's very important. A normal interpretation in contrast to an allegorical interpretation, allegorizing Scripture. If you just read the Bible and took it literally, you would become a dispensationalist in your perspective, because the Bible is very consistent. And if you read it in a normal, literal way, look at the grammar, look at the history, and look at the contextual interpretation, you will become a dispensationalist in your perspective. That's what we wanted to set forth for you there. So we want to look at, again, how a dispensation was defined. And we mentioned a couple of men that defined dispensationalism. And first of all, here's Charles Ryrie's dispensation. A dispensation is a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose. God has a purpose for man. And again, this is how he defines it. And then Reynold Showers defines it as a dispensation is a particular way of God administering his rule over the world as he progressively works out his purpose for world history. God has a purpose in it all. He's working these things out by the grace of God, and we wanted to understand that more and more. Now, the key verse to all of this, again, is 2 Timothy 2:15. It says, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And if you rightly divide the word of truth, you will be dispensational in your perspective. And that's the key, what we want to understand. Why is that important? Because what we believe affects how we behave. And that's very important to understand and to note as well. So in light of that, before we get into our study tonight, we looked at these seven dispensations in the past. Let me just review these with you again to get everybody up to speed. We go from eternity past here into eternity future. And this is what our study's on tonight, eternity future, the new heaven and new earth. So what have we seen as we think of dispensations in the past? Well, we looked at the seven dispensational aspect of Scripture, beginning with innocence. God placed Adam and Eve in the garden and said, "Don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil." Well, we know they failed that test, so sin and curse was the end of it. And every dispensation starts well, but it always ends with man's failure. Man is a failure apart from the grace of God. We need to understand and we need to note that. The second dispensation was conscience. God let man rule himself through his human conscience, but that ended in the flood, where God had to destroy all of humanity because angels came to earth and tried to destroy the human line so that the Christ couldn't be born. And that was a disaster. So God destroyed everything with the flood except for one family, Noah and his family. They repopulated the world. Then there was human government. Human government, God allowed man to take human life for certain acts of certain sins. And that's why men were allowed to now govern themselves. But again, that failed with the Tower of Babel and languages where people were scattered throughout the whole earth and they hadn't done that when they wanted to. Now, this was all Gentile. And Genesis 1 through 11 speaks of these three dispensations. So there's a small portion of Scripture covered by what God wants to do and what He has done through Gentiles. No Jews are on the planet up to this time. But God called one man, his name was Abram, and through him He made some promises, some covenant promises. Okay? And God hasn't fulfilled those promises up to this time, but He made him certain promises and told him that through Abraham, all the world would be blessed. In other words, through him, the Messiah would come into the world. Well, again, this lasted for some time, and then the Jews wound up in Egyptian bondage. Abraham was the first Gentile who God called out and declared him to be a Jew, and from him the nation of Israel was born. Okay? So, after Egyptian bondage, God raised up Moses and he gave Israel the law. Okay? And again, this is the dispensation given to Israel. Now, again, Genesis 1 through 11 only covers these first three dispensations, where Genesis 12 now begins all the way to the cross of Christ is centered on the Jews. Most of the Bible is written to the nation of Israel. They are God's chosen people from the Old Testament. Okay? But we know that Christ came to fulfill the law and to pay the death penalty for the law. As He died on that cross for our sins. Israel rejected their Savior. Okay? And in light of that, again, Christ died, was buried, rose again, ascended into heaven, and then He sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And then the church, or the grace age, was born. We are under the grace of God in this particular dispensation. This is the age we live. We are part of God's church. So this is, again, another aspect of thinking here that people need to understand and note. We understand as well that the next event on God's calendar will be the rapture of the church. The church will be called to heaven. Again, we'll be raptured out, the true church, the believers, that is, those who are saved by the grace of God. But the church age even will end with the tribulation. God will now turn back during the tribulation and the time future after that to the nation of Israel. Israel has kind of been on the bench for about 2,000 years while Jesus Christ has built His church. But God is not through with Israel yet. They're back in the land, but they're there in unbelief. And one day, again, they're going to be born again in the tribulation period. God will put such pressure on that nation. The Bible teaches there will be another tremendous Holocaust, and it's going to be a terrible time in the future. Then Christ will have to come back here in His glorious second coming and set up His 1,000-year kingdom on earth. This is the beginning of eternity, and this will last for 1,000 years. At the end of that time, Christ will rule. And at the end of that time, there will be the great white throne judgment where all people from the beginning to that time that have not come to faith in God or His Word or Christ will be resurrected to stand before God at this great white throne judgment. And all the unbelievers will be cast into the lake of fire. So this is an amazing thing that we need to think about and understand about as well. So there's that great white throne judgment. So we're back again now to our study tonight on the eternal state, the new heaven and new earth from Revelation 21 and 22. Now we studied two messages on this already, so I'm going to give you again a review of the difference between what was said in Genesis versus what is going to be said in Revelation. You're going to see some contrasts and some similarities here. And I went through this last time, but I thought this was so good even for me to get a handle on my thinking that I thought it would be important for you to see it again as well. In Genesis, the first word in Genesis is, in the beginning God created the literal heavens and the earth. But in eternity future, in Revelation, almost the last word will be the fact that John saw a new heaven and a new earth. So there's this physical earth that we're in, and then there's going to be a new heaven and new earth, and we're moving towards this point in our study more and more. In Genesis, there's the gathering of the waters. He called the seas in Genesis 1:10. In Revelation, the sea is no more. That's going to be different, totally different in that new heaven and new earth. Okay? In Genesis 1:5, there was the darkness he called the night, but in Revelation, there shall be no night there. Revelation 21:25. So these are some stark differences that you need to kind of put in your mind and get a hold of and think about these things a little bit more. In Genesis, God made the two great lights, the sun and the moon, Genesis 1:16. But in Revelation, the city had no need of the sun or the moon. Why? Because God would give its light there. Now, that doesn't mean there wasn't a sun and there wasn't a moon, but there was no need for them for light. Genesis, in the day you eat, God says, you shall surely die, Genesis 2:17. Revelation, death shall be no more. In Revelation 21:4. You're catching these differences in what's happening here between Genesis and Revelation. Genesis says, I will greatly multiply your pain, Genesis 3:16, that would be in childbirth. And Revelation, neither shall be there be pain anymore, Revelation 21:4. So again, another great contrast. Genesis 3:17 says, cursed is the ground for your sake. In Revelation, there shall be no more curse. Revelation 22:3. We're going to read these verses here in Revelation here in just a moment here. In Genesis, Satan appears as the deceiver of mankind. Genesis 3:1-4. In Revelation, Satan disappears forever. Why is that? He's cast into the lake of fire. In Revelation 20:10 tells us that. Okay? In Genesis, they were driven from the tree of life, Genesis 3:22-24. But in Revelation, the tree of life reappears now. This is going to be an amazing thing that God is going to allow to happen. So we're coming full circle here from what happened in the beginning with this old earth we live on now to a new heaven and a new earth in the future. In Genesis, they were driven from God's presence. But in Revelation, they shall see His face. God says, get out of the Garden of Eden. Now He says you're going to be able to see God's face. This is going to be absolutely amazing. Genesis, at the end of the rivers coming out of the garden can be found gold, precious stones, and pearls, Genesis 2:12. In Revelation, the exact three materials for the construction of the New Jerusalem are mentioned in Revelation 21. We looked at that the last time. We won't look at that in detail tonight. Again, in Genesis, the Redeemer was promised in Genesis 3:15. Okay? But in Revelation, the Redeemer reigns. So even though He was rejected and crucified at His first coming, Jesus Christ is coming again. He's coming to rule and reign in the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? This is tremendous to understand and note. So what was lost in the Garden of Eden is going to be fully regained when Christ comes back and sets up His kingdom and has this new heaven and new earth that we need to understand and know. Okay, so there's this Bible's chiasm here. Again, it begins with this literal creation here. Man's rule was lost in the fall. It ends with man's rule restored in the millennium with a new creation, a new heaven, a new earth. What made the difference? Jesus Christ makes all the difference. He came to be the Lamb of God to give His life on Calvary's tree to provide redemption for mankind, to provide redemption for you and me. And Jesus Christ is going to rule as the Lion of the tribe of Judah when He comes back in the future as well. So we've seen a number of things and a number of issues here. So one more slide here I think I have. We looked last time at the new heaven and new earth in Revelation 21. And the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven. And it's described as this cube. And this is an artist's conception of this again. And this is in Revelation 21:2-22:5. So we're going to pick up our study here now in Revelation 22:1. So if you might want to look there, I've got some most of this on PowerPoint here. But again, we'll look at 22:1. And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb here. Okay? So we see again this new this vision that he has. In the midst of its streets and on either side of the river was the tree of life. There it is. Which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So I want to mention here as we look at this, and I don't know if you can see all this, but in the midst of the streets, so notice in the new heavens and new earth, we've got this word here, it says that there were places there. Obviously, some type of literal place. Okay, there, the word month is mentioned, so there is a time frame as well that's mentioned here. And nations are here, so there are peoples here. But again, now these people are in glorified bodies, and they're going to serve the Lord here at this particular time. This is important to understand and note. So we want to see here again that there is the literal time and space in the new heavens and new earth. Okay, there are peoples, there are activities, there are places to see. As sometimes people think, you know, we're just going to be having our harp and harping around heaven and doing nothing in the new heaven and new earth. That's not true. There's going to be relationships, obviously, but there's not going to be any marriage in heaven. Marriage is for the creating families and intimacy on this earth. And in the new heaven and our new bodies, there is no marriage, and there will be no more children born there, but the people that have been saved will be there again, and there will be a lot of worshiping and serving the Lord that will be going on in that new heaven and that new earth. Okay? So as we read here, the leaves of the tree of life are the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now there's this sharing of the throne. Notice that. Shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Most of the time we think of God the Father, that he's on the throne as well. But here we see, again, this aspect, I don't know if you can see it way in the back, of the sharing of the throne of God. So God shares the throne with Jesus Christ at this time in the future. And if you want to move up to get closer to see better, you certainly can do that. We just want you to do that as well, okay? But there, his name shall be, when the Antichrist reigned, he put his symbol on the foreheads of all the unbelievers, right? So here we are in a glorified body in the new heavens and new earth, and Jesus Christ now is going to put his name on their foreheads, probably to trump what the Antichrist did there. Okay, so this millennium now is only the first phase of the eternal kingdom. So we think of this thousand-year millennium reign. We are again back in the church age. The rapture hasn't happened in our lifetime yet. The tribulation will begin, will be a seven-year period, and it will focus on Israel as well as judgment for the whole world. Christ will come back at his second coming and set up this millennium, this thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. Here is this time for this great white throne judgment here, and then there will be the eternal kingdom. We go right into eternity in this kingdom here. So on your handout now, here we are, the epilogue of the book of Revelation in Revelation 22, 6 through 21 here. We'll try to march through this by the grace of God. And like I said, we may not get through it all tonight because I took some time to review since we've been talking about evangelism for a number of weeks. Okay? What do we want to see here as we think of the epilogue of the book of Revelation? Well, some observations that we need to understand and note. Number one, this epilogue has much similarity to the introduction of the book in chapters 1, verses 1 through 8. Here, we're going to emphasize that a little bit here, but I just wanted to read that. And secondly here now, the primary theme of these remaining verses highlight the reality that Jesus Christ is coming again. And this is the theme of Revelation. It's the theme of the Bible. It goes through again that Christ came the first time as a lamb. He's coming again as a lion. But this is the emphasis here in chapter 22. And we can see it in verse 7, 12, and 20. We'll look at a couple of verses here. Notice in Revelation 22, 7, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Okay? In Revelation 22:12, he says, "I am coming quickly again." And then in Revelation 22:20, he who testifies to these things, "Surely I am coming quickly." Are you getting the point? This is repeated again and again and again. It's a drumbeat of Genesis 20, or excuse me, not Genesis, Revelation 22, okay? Number three, this section includes both promised blessings and cursings. We're going to see that. Promised blessings and cursings. Both blessings and cursings are going to be in this section, not unlike some legal language that you might consider if you're a lawyer here. Number four, this conclusion includes encouragement for the saved and an invitation for the unsaved in verses 12 and verses 17. Let's look at those verses here for just a minute. In verse 12 it says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." And then verse 17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come, and let him who hears say, Come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." Okay? Number five on your handout. This epilogue includes both indicatives and imperatives or commands. We're going to see that as well as we read through a number of these passages here. What are indicatives? Well, indicatives are facts that are given to us that we need to believe, and that's why when I always talk about verbs being in the indicative mood, it's a fact, we need to believe it. But imperatives, again, are commands that tells us how you are to respond. God wants us to do His will, thus you need to hear and respond in obedience to the Lord, to walk in Him. That's the idea here. Okay? So let's look at a couple of verses here. 22:6 says, "And he said to me, These words are faithful and true." Now this is an imperative. "And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place." Now this is again an indicative. So here we have imperatives. His words are faithful and true. And again, this indicative, which shortly comes to take place. So again, this is imminent, and that's what we're looking at here in just a moment here. Okay? Several realities that you need to heed in verses 6 through 15. What are they? Number one, there is the need to heed the reliability of the Scriptures. In Revelation 22:6, he said to me, "These words are faithful and these words are true." God's word is true. You simply need to believe it to enjoy it, because if you don't believe it, you can't have a relationship with God and you can't know that you're saved forever. Okay. Secondly, though, as a reality, you need to heed the imminency of these prophetic words. Now, imminency means that it could happen at any time, but it does not mean it will happen. That's the difference, what imminency means here. So let's look at a verse, and we've looked at it already. "Then he said to me, These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel," notice his angel is coming to talk to John, "to show his servants that they what things must which must shortly take place." In other words, there is this intimacy here with them having shortly coming to take place. But again, that means it could happen at any time. That's what imminency means here. All right? So in Revelation 1:1, we could go back there for a minute, but we'll just grab it on PowerPoint here. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things," what? So this whole revelation, this whole last book, it's the revelation concerning Jesus Christ. And he's telling us in Revelation things which must shortly take place. So these things are imminent for us. They're coming. Again, we have the rapture, first of all, to think about in light of that. Okay? But again, we're looking here at Revelation 22, aren't we? All right, let's go back and look at, again, the reality of what we need to think about here. Number three, you need to heed the reality that Jesus Christ is coming again quickly. Quickly. And that's stated in, again, the first part of Revelation 22:7. "Behold, I am coming quickly." And that could mean at any time. We need to understand that Christ could return at any time. But, of course, we know that the rapture obviously has to happen first. There's just no doubt about it. And Pastor Roxer has stated that this is a futuristic indicative, something we can bank on. Take it to the bank, okay? Secondly, it is used of an event so certain to happen that it is regarded as already in the process of coming to pass. Now think about God's plan for us. It's very reliable. We can depend upon it. There's no doubt about it because the Scriptures are what tells us what's coming in the future. Then there is this need to heed the imminency of these prophetic events that are coming. And again, Christ has stated again and again, and we've already seen this, that He's coming quickly. Quickly. Okay? So because of Scripture repeatedly predicts Jesus Christ is going to come again. All right? Now how do we know that? Well, the Scriptures repeatedly predict Christ will come. And why will He come? Well, the promises to Israel require it. And God said to Israel that He would come, send a Messiah, and He did come, and He also promised them that He would come again. I don't have the verse to show you right here before my thoughts here, but that's true. The rapture of the church necessitates it. The rapture must come first, but then Christ is coming back literally to this planet here, to plant His feet on the planet here. The defeat of Satan demands it. If Satan is going to be defeated, either he's going to win or God is going to win. But if God is going to win, then the defeat of Satan mandates it. And we're going to see tonight again that God predicted the defeat of Satan all the way back in Genesis. Okay? If we get that far, that is. Then number four, the redemption of nature expects it. Again, we're waiting for the redemption here of this body. And again, the redemption of nature expects that we're going to be redeemed here. Number five, the integrity of Jesus Christ depends upon it. That's important to know here. But then again, Jesus Christ is coming again, and He's coming quickly. There's no doubt about that. So again, we know from prophetic panorama of Scripture, again, we live here in the church age. The next event on God's calendar is that Jesus Christ is coming for His church, for His saints. And that's why this arrow pointing up, Christ will descend in the clouds. We'll meet Him in the clouds. This is the rapture event. There will be a 7-year of tribulation on planet Earth when God will turn back to the nation of Israel to put a squeeze on them and to judge the world. Again, at the midpoint, the Antichrist will set up his image in the temple in Jerusalem. But again, Jesus Christ is coming a second time with His saints as the church is caught up to be with the Lord. There's the judgment seat of Christ in heaven. There's the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. And then Christ will come out of heaven with His saints, with you and I, to come back to earth to set up His 1,000-year millennial kingdom on the earth and to defeat His enemies at the Battle of Armageddon. So what God has said, He will do. And that's why this is not fiction. This is not a fairy tale. This is really going to happen. Now, where was this all predicted? Well, we could look at one verse here in Genesis 3:15 particularly. Notice the I will here. Now, again, God is speaking to the serpent who had allowed Satan to embody him. Okay? And what did He say in that? He says, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman. And between your offspring, unbelievers, and her offspring, there's going to come a seed through the woman. And he, her offspring, is the Christ, because Christ was born of a woman, a virgin, of Mary, not of Eve. And she thought she had that Christ child, but she didn't have it. It came generations later. And God promises, and you, Satan, will strike his heel. In other words, he would go to the cross and die on the cross for our sins. So God's promise here now goes beyond the individual salvation of man, as oftentimes that's what we think about when we think of Genesis 3:15, to the deliverance of the planet from Satan's domination himself. Christ is coming back to take the planet back to himself. And this is important to function, to think about that. So if you've never thought about this point right here, this is a good point to get in your mind and to think about, that Christ is coming back to take the planet back and to reverse everything that happened in the curse because of Satan in the first place. Okay? Now, number four on your handout. You need to heed the blessings to those who keep the words of the prophecy of this book. Okay? What does that mean? Well, John, again, this angel is speaking to John. In, And he's saying, behold, or Jesus is saying, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Remember, Revelation is a prophecy. God is telling us things in the future. And we're looking at the eternal state here. After this earth is consumed with fire and done away, there's a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And all the saved from the ages past are going to be in that new heaven and new earth. Okay? So, the point of all of this, again, is that there's blessings to those who keep the words of this prophecy. And if you take this to heart, it will deeply affect your life. It will change your thinking. It will change your perspective. It will change your outlook on life. Because you will believe that these things are certainly going to come to pass. And if they're going to come to pass, I'm going to have to stand before the Lord and give an account of my life. And I want to be right with the Lord. I want to be saved by the grace of God. This is very, very important. Okay? Number five, as we keep moving ahead here. You need to heed the admonition not to worship the messenger of the Word of God, but instead to worship God. Notice verses, I've got it right here on PowerPoint here. Revelation 22, 8 and 9. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet. Now who is these? Of the angel who showed me these things. And then he said to me, see that? You do not do that. Do not worship me. For I am your fellow servant. I serve the Lord like you do. And of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. We are to what? We are to worship God. That's what we're to worship. And that's why, you know, you see God by faith. And you see who He is and what He's done by faith. Or you just don't see who He is in light of that. Now, sometimes people again can get mixed up and even worship the messenger of the word, such as a pastor sometimes. That's not to be done. In other words, don't put me on a pulpit because I'm just a servant like you are here. Notice 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. Here Paul says to the Thessalonian church, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and they admonish you. And you are to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Okay? So we are to then esteem spiritual leaders and teachers, but do not worship them. They are sinners. I'm a sinner. I've been saved by the grace of God just like you. So don't put me on a pedestal, whatever you do. I am just a sinner. And that's why there's an illustration here of John falling down before this angel, someone's an artist concept to worship him, and he says, don't do that. God is worthy of our worship. Well, I want to get a handle on who God is. Well, that's why Christ came, so that we could get a handle on who He is. And that's why we can love Him, even though not seeing Him, that's very, very important. Let's keep moving. Number six. You need to heed that the book of Revelation is an unsealed book. Revelation 22:10 states that. Here it is. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book. Why is that, Lord? Because the time is at hand. It's the time that the prophecy is going to be unveiled is very, very near. So this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not a concealment of Jesus Christ. Now in Daniel, in chapter 12, was given a vision of end times. He was told just the opposite. Matter of fact, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. So again, here's this contrast again between what God told to Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, the vision that I'm giving you. And in Daniel chapter 12, Daniel was given a vision of end time things. He says, seal those up. So here, Daniel lived at 600 BC, and God said to him, seal the book. So here he is putting a seal on the scroll. He's closing it up so people can't study it and understand it. But then in Revelation 95 AD, the book of Revelation, the book is unsealed so we can understand and know it. It was given to the church. the seven churches I mentioned in chapters 2 and 3. So this revelation is coming soon after the church, especially here in chapters 21 and 22. I mean, there's 1,007 years yet ahead for all of that to transpire. But at the same time, God is now telling John to unseal the book here. That's what we need to do. We want to understand. And there's this progressive revelation because God sealed some things up in Daniel's day, but now he is unsealing the book so that we can know more and more about these things in the future. Number 7, you need to heed the stark reality of the fixed, unchanging, eternal state of the unsaved and the saved. Now, this is a harsh reality here. You need to heed the stark reality of the fixed, unchanging, eternal state of the unsaved and saved. That means if you haven't trusted Christ, you need to trust Christ. You still have time. And in Revelation 22:11, he says, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." So what do these words mean here? Well, unjust means unrighteous. Unjust still means throughout all eternity, there will be no second chance, no other option for people, because once you die, that's it. Okay? So filthy means not washed from their sin. And this is God's perspective. So don't get mad at me if you don't like the wording here. That's just the way it is. That's what God wants us to understand. Well, let's flip that around here a minute. Righteous means he has the righteousness of Christ imputed to him because he was saved by grace. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a righteous standing before God. And so here's this other term, righteous still, means holy or set apart unto God. So once you get saved, God sets you apart unto his Son, and you are saved forever. So the point of all of this in Revelation 22:11 is this. Whatever standing before God you have when you die will be your state forever. And that's why it's so important to trust Christ and to be saved. You need to know that you have life. Christ died for you so that you could be saved. He died for me. And by the grace of God, I somehow saw my need and put my faith in Christ. And God has declared me righteous because I'm in Christ. And I am righteous still, even though I oftentimes don't always do everything right. And that's why God has imputed to us positional righteousness. And this is very, very important to understand and note. Okay? Number 8. You need to heed that when Jesus Christ returns, that his reward will be with him to give to everyone according to his work. And this is found in, again, Revelation 22:12. Here's the verse. "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his works." Notice, you work for rewards, but salvation is a free gift. You don't have to work to go to heaven. You have to actually stop working and just trust Christ as your personal Savior. You're saved by grace through faith at that particular time. Now God says, "Let me give you my Spirit and let me give you some direction in life and let me have you go to work for me," because you have a position now, which means you can work for Christ. So again, when Christ is coming back, he's not bringing his gift that's already been bestowed upon those who have trusted him. Okay? He is offering a reward to faithful believers. Now, rewards are an encouragement to endure in time. It's an encouragement to persevere in time. So you are to let one's life count for Jesus Christ, because rewards are worked for while heaven is a free gift. You don't work when someone gives you a gift. They make the purchase and they say, "Here, this is yours." At Christmas time, that's how all this works, okay? So the book of Revelation was written to encourage believers to endure, to persevere, to hang in there, and to have their lives count for eternity. All right? So let's think about this for a minute. Will anyone escape this divine accounting? I have to pronounce that word. Diving. I don't know if that's spelled right. Forgive me if it's not spelled right. So here's the timeline again as we're thinking about the Old Testament saints. Here's Christ. Here's the present age, the church age we live in. Here's the rapture of the church. Here's the tribulation period, the second coming of Christ, and the millennial kingdom. And again, what's happening here? So let's put some thoughts on this. The church age saints, again, of the present age will be raptured at the judgment seat of Christ in heaven. Okay? And this is for their post-salvation life. This is for whether or not they will get a reward or lose a reward. But this judgment takes place in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ. It's not for whether or not you're going to heaven. I got to keep saying that because sometimes people are confused. What do you mean church age believers are judged? We're judged on how we lived our Christian life after we were saved. Did the Spirit of God lead us, direct us, empower us? Or did I do what I did in my own flesh and just crank it out? That's the idea here. Okay? Secondly, the Old Testament and tribulation saints will be judged at the second coming of Christ. At this particular point, there will be a judgment for them according to Scripture. Okay? And then the unsaved at the great white throne judgment here. All non-Christians are resurrected. Revelation 24. Matter of fact, let's just take a look at that for a moment. Back up. We're only a couple of pages away. Let's look at 21. This is where Satan is bound during the kingdom. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. That's during the millennial reign. Chapter 20, verse 3. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little time. Verse 4, now this is the verse I'm after. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay, now, what am I going after? The great white throne judgment here? I don't know if 24 is the right verse. Let's look at verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed is he who has part in the first resurrection, over which the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years were expired. Well, let's look at verse 11. Now then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, now this is the spiritually dead, the unsaved, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, not according to Christ, but according to their works, because they rejected Christ, okay, by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and the death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, and each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I think that reference is not accurate. That's what I would say. It's not accurate. Let's keep moving. We've got to keep going here. Number 9. You need to heed who exactly is returning, and who will ultimately give an account, we will give an account to. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And this is mentioned here in 22:13, where Jesus is speaking here now, and he says, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I highlighted those for you, the first and the last. So again, this is a reference here. Here's God, the Alpha and the Omega. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, I am the Almighty. That was said in Revelation 1:8, and here's Revelation 22:13. Okay? Very interesting. Let's look at Revelation 1:17. Here John says, when he saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. Again, this is Christ. When John saw him on the Isle of Patmos, he had this vision, and Christ came up and laid his hand on the Apostle John and told him to write this revelation, and God gave him this revelation. So what is he saying by saying, I am the first and the last? He is saying, I am the primal cause, the final aim of all history. Everything revolves around Jesus Christ. Thus, what the Lord starts, He finishes. He is God, and we need to take heed to what He has to say here. Okay? All right, I think we're going to make it here. Number 10, you need to heed the striking contrast between the redeemed who wash their robes versus those who die unforgiven. And this is in Revelation 22, 14 and 15. And in this passage, there is a textual variant. I'm going to spend a few minutes on that here for just a minute. A textual variant. So again, you need to heed the striking contrast between the redeemed who wash their robes versus those who die unforgiven. Okay? So what's a textual variant? The variant here is the difference between the phrase wash their robes and do His commandments. Some texts had it translated do His commandments and some wash their robes. So let's look at a few of these here. Revelation 22:14, blessed are those who do His commandments. This is the New King James Version. That they may have the right to eat the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Let's look at a number of translations and see how a number of people have translated this, and we'll come up with probably is the right translation here. Okay? The Darby translation says, blessed are they that wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life. That's the Darby version that was written in the mid-1800s. Okay? Here's the English Standard Version, a modern version. Okay? Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right of the tree of life. Okay? The New American Standard Version says, blessed are those who wash their robes. That's how they translated it. Very interesting, okay? And the NET Bible, the New English Translation, says, blessed are those who wash their robes. Again, the NIV translates it as those who wash their robes. But the New King James, the Bible we use, translates it, who do His commandments. So there's this textual variant here. That's what a textual variant is. Okay. Now, the difference is that because the manuscripts were being used, the Greek words for do and commandments and wash and robes happen to be very similar in spelling. They are almost identical. The New Testament was written in all caps, no spaces between the words and sentences. It is easy to make a copying error, especially if the words sounded very similar, and that is what you have here in the Greek language here. Okay? So why the difference here? This is just for your information. This is no big deal unless you're really stuck on that. The Greek words for do and commandments and wash and robes are very similar in spelling. And the New Testament was written in all caps. Now, can you imagine if we read the Bible in all caps with no spaces? It would be a lot more difficult to read. But if they were used to that, that's what they did. So that's easy to make a copy error. And the Bible has a number of variants in it. But nothing really changes the doctrine. That's the point that's very important to understand and note here. So again, and I can't read Greek like this. No way can I read Greek like that. So I'm subject to, again, my Greek helps in that when I study the Word of God. So let's ask the question, which translation is best here? It's likely it is wash their robes. So you might want to just write that over your words in your Bible. That might be a better translation. Why is it that way? Because this is the favored text in the majority of the earliest manuscripts in Greek and Latin. Now keep in mind, friends, that the Bible has been translated from manuscripts. We have no original documents that were written by Paul or other writers in the Bible. They were all copied and made manuscripts and recopied and recopied. And all the originals, God has allowed them to disappear. But we have so many manuscripts that are written in Greek and then have been translated to Latin that the earliest texts favor this wash their robes translation. Okay? So that's because of the, secondly, because of the similarity of the word usage in the introduction of Revelation. And what do we see in the beginning of Revelation? Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. His death. His cross work is the idea right there. Okay? So that's a good illustration. The third reason, why? Because of a parallel phrase describing the redeemed in Revelation 7:14. What does that say? And I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And that's a point that, again, we need to be washed clean. It's the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, the cross of Christ that can do that. Okay? And fourthly, because of the phrase that do his commandments can be misleading, and it sounds like he's offering you a work salvation. Your salvation is not by works. It's by grace. It's through what Christ has done for you and for me. Okay? So we'll ask the question. We kind of pause here. We're getting out of time here. What are the two blessings mentioned here regarding the saved? Well, 22:14 says, blessed are those who do his commandments or wash their robes. Why? That they may have the right to the tree of life. And I don't know if I had that. I think I just have a blank there on your hand out there. You can write in the words you want to. And secondly, that they may enter through the gates into the city. They have access now. But again, all of these are saved people that are there. Okay? So let's ask the question then, and that would be obvious here. Who is the opposite of those who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb? Well, it would be the unsaved, wouldn't it? Unforgiven, first of all. I think I've got in your handout there. Revelation 22:15. But outside of the New Jerusalem are, in 22:15, what are they? There's dogs and there's sorcerers. There's the sexually immoral. There's murderers. They're not allowed in. See? That's the idea. They're idolaters. They're whoever loves and practices a lie. And that's why if we could go back to Revelation 21:8, it says this. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. But again, any of those people here mentioned can be forgiven if they come to Christ and believe on Him. That's the amazing thing about grace. God is so gracious, okay? So, on your hand out there, I put on the bottom, like, who is the opposite of this? Those who die unforgiven and the unsaved. That's what I've got on the bottom there. All right? So what does all this mean to you today? And how does this apply to you today? Have you trusted Christ, friends? Have you been forgiven? Will you be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ? That's the bottom line here. Because this new heaven and new earth is for the saved, the righteous, those that are in Christ, those that have believed. And this is very, very important for you and very important for me. We finished. Let's pray. And we'll be done. If you have some questions, I'll try to answer them. But this is a lot of information. It's pretty foreign to me to put all this down and have this all in my head. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace tonight. And we thank you for those who could come out to hear the word of God. We pray as we think of the eternal state, Father, we don't know hardly anything about the eternal state. But Revelation 21 And Revelation 22 gives us a vast amount of information that we can know to help us in our understanding to grasp this. And we know, again, what was lost in the fall through Adam's mistake and how we all fell under sin has been rectified by Jesus Christ, who died for lost sinners like Dave Knutson and the folks here. And we pray, Father, if there's anyone here that's never trusted Christ as their personal Savior, in the quietness of their heart, right where they sit, they could put their faith in Christ. They could believe the message of the gospel. They could be saved by grace through faith. And they could be part of this eternal state and have themselves washed in the blood of Christ. Thank you again for all this, Father. Thank you for the revelation that you gave to John, that we could look at this passage of Scripture, and we'll look some more next week as we make some concluding statements and then look at progressive dispensationalism, hyper-dispensationalism, as we bring this study on dispensations to a close. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay.